interesting sometimes when you prepare a sermon how it's encouraging to have other elements of the service kind of go the direction, because it kind of tells you that you were listening to God during the sermon preparation. And starting with opening prayer from Andre through what Bill shared and what a brother shared about Igor, it seems that many of us know that this is a time of year which can be difficult for people. It's a time that is meant to be joyous, and I shared with you last week that I enjoy Christmas. I enjoy the colors. I enjoy everything, the smells, the whole thing about it, the gift giving and the gift receiving. I'm not so proud to say that I don't enjoy receiving a gift now and then. But for many of us, for many folks, it's a difficult time. For some, it's the first time that they're going to be without a loved one. We have people within our congregation, this is the first year that they'll be having Christmas without their father being alive anymore, or their mother, or their husband, or their wife. You know, this can be a very difficult time for folks. There are folks, as mentioned, Bill mentioned, who are away from home for different reasons. Some are here because of religious persecution. We have people in our body right here who are in Germany because they became believers, and they were persecuted out of their country and into a place where they can find, hopefully, some kind of refuge. There's people here who are in Germany because of war, and they've seen devastating things. And there's folks here because their job brought them here. It's nothing as dramatic as war or religious persecution, but they're still away from home. And it's during these times that Christmas can be kind of a bit of a difficult time. It can be this joyous time can almost be as painful. You know, it's kind of a two-edged sword, depending on where you're at. And, you know, we can preach about this and say, well, adversity creates character. Difficult times builds up strength. And that is true. But there is time that, you know, I really don't want to have adversity build my character anymore. I'm just kind of tired of it. It's like, yay, thank you very much. Praise the Lord. But this is just part of life, right? And when we talk about the people that overcome adversity, you can go all throughout the Bible, and we'll look at some today, about the fact that there's no one in the Bible whose story is worth telling that doesn't overcome difficulty. In fact, the whole reason why most of the stories are in the Bible is because those people overcame difficult times. Sometimes the difficulty was their own fault. I think David is a good example. A couple years ago, we went through the life of David. David is sometimes, you know, fighting the enemy like Goliath. But most often, David's worst enemy is David. You know, David makes some dumb decisions, and they affect his life profoundly. And they continue to affect his life. Obviously, we always think of Bathsheba's story. But then that continues to affect David's life, in that he's a terrible father. He's not engaged with his family. He's not a great king after that. You know, David's whole life is affected in a negative way. But his story is also there because, in spite of everything, he's always known as what? A man after God's own heart. And I have to admit that when I hear that and look at his life, I'm like, what? That's hard for me to get my head around. Frankly, it's the same for me when we say God is good. Sometimes I say that through gritted teeth. God is good all the time, because by faith I'm supposed to believe that. But sometimes my heart is far from all the time. Sometimes my heart is in the place of God is good. In my heart, I want to go, okay, because he's God. It sure doesn't feel good. Have you ever been there? Yeah, I think we all have. I think we're kind of afraid to say it out loud, but as evidence that I'm still standing, no one has thrown a stone yet, it's probably good to say that out loud, because very often we don't even know how to pray into each other's lives, because we don't share with each other what's really going on in our lives. We come on Sunday, how's it going? Good. That's our first answer, right? Good. Or sometimes there are those that, you know, nothing is good enough. I mean, they could be driving up in a Ferrari or land in their helicopter. How's it going? Oh, business is terrible. Whatever. But most of the time, it's folks that are hurting that go, man, it's good. Yeah. Because that's just what we do. I've said that that the two toughest generations of Christians, I did a study one time in Revelation, and I came to the conclusion the two toughest generations of Christians are the ones that got the church started because they had to overcome martyrdom, they had to overcome being despised, they had to overcome being this cult, you know, this new religion. And then the last generation, the generation that has to withstand the Antichrist, I think those have to be the two toughest generations, the kind of bookend. But the truth is, and I say that, but thinking about it, the truth is, throughout history, Christians of different places have suffered. It may not be in your neighborhood, it may not even be in your country, but throughout the world, even today, Christians are suffering. For example, and this is something that the news never talks about, but Olga, who's one of our sisters here brought up, is that in Ukraine right now, Baptists in particular are under a lot of persecution. Churches are being closed, people are being arrested, people are being beaten and taken away because there's this, and I don't want to get all political, this is just the fact. As Russia moved into Ukraine, Vladimir Putin is about brand Russia. That's what he's about, the Russian brand. Everything about Russia is the good. And therefore, if you're not part of the Russian Orthodox Church, you're being shut down. Doesn't matter if you've been there for 50 years, doesn't matter if you've been there 100 years, if you're not part of the brand, Russian Orthodox Church, you're being shut down. And that's just a fact. We're part of, as the IBCD Church, we're part of the International Baptist Convention, but we're also part of this bigger group called the European Baptist Convention. And we had a gentleman come a couple of years ago to one of our meetings when this was all beginning to happen, and telling us this is going down and no one knows about it because the news is being kept out. And frankly, the world doesn't really care. You know, it's just a bunch of Baptists, just a bunch of Christians. And they don't understand, well, why is the Orthodox Church going after this other Christian church? And that's a pretty good question. And the world looks at that and says, this is all nonsense. Christianity from top to bottom is nonsense because this is what we see happening. And so it's tough. It's tough. There's different places in the world where it's far tougher to be a Christian, but being a Christian right now in the world today is kind of tough. And it causes people to question God's love for them. Discouragement comes in place when your life has tough things going on. Sometimes we even question God's existence at all because things are difficult. And yet when you read the scriptures, I was telling you, no one in the scripture whose life is worth telling has it easy. And it seems like the higher the stakes are, the higher the stakes are, the more important things are, the tougher it is. And nothing in the scripture illustrates that better than the life of Jesus Christ, where his birth has difficult circumstances, and his death has difficult circumstances. The two most important events in the life of Christ, him coming at all, the incarnation, which is kind of the fancy churchy way of saying the very word of God becoming flesh is the incarnation as expressed through the birth of the Christ child, and Christ's death on the cross for our sake, for our sanctification. And again, the churchy word is his substitutionary atonement, where he is the substitute for your sin. He is dying for your sin. He is stepping in for your sake. And both of those things were very difficult. So let's read some of the Christmas story. And as we read through it, instead of just kind of hearing it the way you've heard it all your life, which is, you know the end, you know how this all works out, you know the holiday that's around it, but look at some of the difficulty in these two people's lives, these two people being Mary and Joseph. Look at what God is asking them to do as we read through the story. This first part is found in the book of Luke, and this is more in regards to Mary's experience. It says, in the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. I think this is an interesting response. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. Hey, think about that. That's an interesting response that she has, isn't it? She sees an angel. He calls her highly favored, and she's not feeling very good about this. She's like, all right, what's this going to be about? But the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. How can this be? Mary asked the angel. Since I am a virgin. See, Mary hears this great thing that's going to happen to her, but she's not stupid. Mary's like, okay, how's this going to work? I'm a virgin, which also means I'm not officially married yet. Just making sure God knows that. And the angel has a response. Don't know if it's all that comforting to her, but he says, the angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God. And this is kind of the amazing thing about Mary. So you would think there's 1,000 questions now that she has, but she just kind of backs off the whole question thing. She just says, I'm the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May it be to me as you have said. And the angel left her. The Matthew story talks more about Joseph's experience. It says this is how the birth of Christ came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had mind to divorce her quietly. We talked about this last week. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife. Because what is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be of a child, and she will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Now, no offense intended to the Lord, but he really made life difficult for Mary and Joseph. You think about it. I mean, would it have been so difficult to just wait on the whole annunciation of the Christ child until after Mary and Joseph were married? Just wait. So that they don't have to go through all this turmoil of her being pregnant without them being married and him thinking he needs to divorce her. That could have all been set aside, just wait a few months. But he doesn't. And certainly would have set aside some of the turmoil if more than one person had the vision. I mean, they could have been having a little festival and then the angel shows up and he points out Mary in front of everybody and says, she's going to bear the Christ child. Behold, she is going to be overcome with the Holy Spirit and made pregnant, and the whole town went, yay, hallelujah, and they all revered Mary. That didn't happen. As far as we know, she's the only one that sees this vision, and she has to go out, this young lady, and convince people, yeah, I'm pregnant, and God did it. And Joseph, at least give Joseph a waking vision. You know, if he's going to have to just stake his whole everything on this, reputation, everything, at least have him be awake with the vision. Because a dream, you have to put faith in, don't you? You have to say, well, I had this crazy dream, and I'm going to put faith in it that it wasn't just something I ate. It wasn't a worry that I has in my head that this is of God. But instead of a waking vision, Joseph only gets dreams. He gets 4 dreams in his life with God. But man, it would be so much easier, wouldn't it, to know that this is really of God if you can be sitting there or standing there and all of a sudden you see this thing happen, whoa, and then it goes away and you look around and you go, wow, I was awake that whole time. Joseph doesn't get that. Joseph wakes up and has to know by faith, this is of God. And I'm going to change my entire life based on faith that this dream was from God. Now, we read the story. We're used to it. We're like, yeah, everything worked out great. It was tough. And not only that, then, you know, Joseph has to take Mary onto this, you know, trip, and he has to go. And in her 9th month, he has to put her on a donkey and make this journey from Nazareth. It sounds like they were in Nazareth to Bethlehem. And you know what it's like. Some of you, a lot of the ladies here have given birth. You know what the airline tells you if you're in your ninth month? Do they want you to fly? No. So imagine, do they want to put you on a donkey and go riding over the hills? This isn't going to work, but they do it. And then Joseph shows up, and the poor guy, there's no place for him to stay. Because a whole bunch of people have been coming to Bethlehem because this whole census thing, everyone gets uprooted. They have to all go to where their tribal hometown is. And for Joseph, it was Bethlehem. And that, so and that was the ancestral hometown for Joseph. It was the same ancestral hometown for everybody who was related distantly to David. So Bethlehem explodes in population. There's no place for him to stay. We always talk about there's no room at the inn. The actual word there is there's just no room. There was no room at all. The idea is that they didn't have inns the same way that we have inns. But when people would come, you'd stand in the square, and the hospitality culture would just, they would take people into their homes. So this young couple was standing in the square, and no one's taking them in. No one. So they end up going to a stable. And again, it's not a barn like we think of a barn in the West. Most scholars think it was probably just a cave. It was a cave that had been, had like a gate in there so the animals would stay in there. But it wasn't some cozy little barn where they're in the hay, you know, curled up asleep. You know, maybe the times if you had a farmer in your family, my grandfather was a farmer, we stayed in the barn sometimes because it was fun. But they weren't having fun. And then she gives birth, and Joseph, like many cultures, the men really aren't all that familiar with birth. They're not all that familiar. I was going to say they're not all that familiar with females, let alone them giving birth. But he's there, and it happens. I mean, I remember one time Cindy and I, we were just on vacation. This is a long time ago, 20 years ago. We were on vacation. We had no money because I was a seminary student, and so we were driving along. We had a car, so we were just going on a driving vacation. And after we'd spent this whole day driving, we knew we were going to end up in Las Vegas in the night. We're just going to pass through. Not a gambler, had no real big desire to be in Las Vegas, except that I had heard that you can get a room and you can get a lot of food for pretty cheap because it's Las Vegas. That's not true, just to let you know, because we rolled in there and there was not a room available in the entire town of Las Vegas, which seems bizarre, but we could not find a room. And then we went to this place that said, buffet for $5. I'm like, well, at least we'll get food. So we went there and they said, yeah, but you have a 2-hour wait. And it was already 7 o'clock at night, so I was just like, seriously? And we hadn't eaten all day because I was looking forward to the buffet, you know? I was preparing myself. So we ended up going to this place called the KOA. KOA are these campgrounds in the U.S. They're like the place to stay of last resort. And usually people are there with their RVs, you know, these old folks that come in these big old houses on wheels. But that wasn't us. We just had a tent. So we got to sleep in a tent in the Las Vegas summertime, which whatever 110 degrees translates to in Celsius, pretty hot. And there's nothing that says vacation better than sweat and sand. Oh, love it. And then the irony of ironies was in the morning, there was no hot water at the little place where you're supposed to clean up. So we had to take a shower and shave with cold water. And I left Las Vegas thinking, God hates me. And I'm never going back to Las Vegas again. And I never have been back, not because of that, just I've never been back. But the truth is, we see adversity very often as this thing that God has against us, whether it be economic adversity, health adversity. When we feel unhealthy, it affects our whole mood. It affects us spiritually. It affects us intellectually. How we feel affects us. And oftentimes we see these things as signs that things have gone terribly wrong in the universe. The wheels are coming off. And somehow either this is an expression of God's deep hatred toward me, or else I've sinned and this is my, you know, I'm getting the payback. Or maybe there's not a God at all. Maybe I'm just a leaf being taken down the river of life and I've just happened to get caught in one of those little whirlpools and I'm going under. And this is kind of a funny reaction when you think about it, because when my parents tried to shape my life, even though I didn't like it, I didn't react this way toward them. For example, when my parents grounded me, grounded is kind of this time, I don't know if you use it in your cultures, but grounded is a time when the kid's not allowed to do anything. They're not allowed to go out. They're not allowed to see their friends. It's usually because you've done something wrong. And your parents will say, you're grounded for a week or for 2 weeks. When I was grounded, which didn't happen that often, I was a good kid. I should say, it didn't happen that often. I didn't get caught. But when it happened, I didn't doubt the existence of my dad. I didn't say, you know what, this thing has really gone bad. I'm not happy with where my life is right now. Maybe my dad doesn't exist. I never said that, because it makes no sense, right? Or at times when my mother had to punish me for whatever reason, it didn't make me doubt that my mother had love for me. I didn't say, wow, my mom's making me do my homework. She mustn't love me. It never happened. Now, I know some of you came from much more an abusive background, but I didn't. And yet, what I see is kind of funny is that we often react to God the way that children would react to us. We think it's incredibly unfair when God doesn't answer our prayers the way we want him to answer. We feel abandoned by God whenever we're suffering something. We question his existence when it seems like things aren't going our way. Or aren't going the way in other places. We look at suffering around the world and wonder, how can a loving God ever allow this to happen? Don't we hear that a lot? You hear it from non-Christians. How can a loving God allow this to happen? The truth is, at least 90% of pain and adversity in the world is because human beings treat other human beings like garbage. The other stuff is natural disasters. That's pretty much it. That's the bad stuff that happens in the world. Natural disasters and people treating other people like garbage. And if we stopped treating other people like garbage and actually lifted up one another and tried to help one another, then we wouldn't have to spend all our money trying to defend ourselves from each other. And the natural disaster thing would be fine. We could take care of that. But we can't because we're so caught up in trying to just defend ourselves from each other, to keep ourselves from treating each other like garbage. And it's not as though it's impossible for us to go into a better way, but we don't. Why? Yeah? Usually because of sin, greed, power, money, corruption. I don't know if we're ever going to get out of it. The scripture basically says, don't expect to have this great, glorious day where Star Trek really happens. We overcome poverty, we make starships, and we go into the world. That's not going to happen. Scripture says, no, we're going to consume ourselves. We're going to end up destroying ourselves. An Antichrist is going to come. He's going to look good because he's going to get us out of some of the trouble. The whole world, including a lot of people who claim to be Christians, are going to follow this nutcase to the place of complete destruction. And then it's going to really get bad until Christ comes back. Praise the Lord. Go be warm and filled. So during the time of year where we can celebrate Christ, we celebrate it knowing that we are all going to go through difficult times. Now, the level of that difficulty will change. Not everyone's life is the same. There's a huge difference between being disappointed and going bald and being disappointed over the loss of a child, which I think is the most unimaginable pain out there. I don't even begin to think about it ever happening to me because I can't even begin to think about losing my own kids without going, oh, getting close to the water, you know, get all teary. So I just go right away from there. And I'm in denial that that's even a possibility in my life. But some of you know that it is a possibility. We all go through different pains, through different heartaches. And maybe it's helpful to know, maybe it's not helpful to know, the heroes of the Bible, every single one of them, there's no heartache that we go through as a human being that wasn't experienced by someone in the Bible. Even up to the loss of a child, that's been experienced in the Bible. You know what? That was experienced even by God himself. As the very word of God made flesh, the innocent of innocents was crucified for our sake. And let me tell you, crucifixion wasn't a clean death. One of the reasons why the Romans employed crucifixion is because it was brutal. One of the reasons they come out, if you remember the story, they come to break the legs of the thieves that are there is because people could survive up to 2 weeks on the cross being crucified as long as they were given water. Did you know that? Crucifixion didn't last just 2 or 3 hours. Crucifixion lasted sometimes 2 to 3 days or even over a week. It was horrible. Horrible. There is a small mercy that Jesus suffers it for about 3 hours and then gives up the ghost. He chooses to give it up. The time is done. The sacrifice has been made. Which brings us back to that whole question of doing things tough. You know, as we look forward to Christmas, we have to remember that God chose the hard way for himself. When you're feeling like God doesn't understand the difficulty of my life, God has never experienced anything like I'm experiencing, remember that there is nothing, according to the scripture, that he has not experienced or been tempted by. The scripture tells us we have a high priest who understands our condition because he himself underwent temptation but yet never sinned. It's the book of Hebrews. He could have come as a fully grown adult with an army of angels behind him. But instead, the angels stayed in heaven and sang to shepherds, and he came as a baby in a manger. He could have come and he could have overthrown the Romans. He could have overthrown anyone that threatened Israel or got in the way of what they wanted out of a Messiah, which was a conquering king. But instead, he didn't ride into Jerusalem at the head of an army on a charger that was armored. He came on a donkey, a colt. It wasn't even a full-grown donkey. Sometimes in the scriptures, people make this big difference. Ooh, one says a donkey, one says a colt. Well, back then, the colt was what you called a baby donkey. It's different now. But back then, that's what it was called. So he's on a baby donkey or a young donkey. In other words, not very threatening. Not exactly charging in to break down the gates. And we say, well, couldn't God have done something easier? Couldn't he have just said, you know what, this whole law thing, where the wages of sin is death, can't God just say, you know what, since I'm the architect of the law, I'm just going to say, it doesn't matter anymore. You can sin all you want. You're in with me. No problem. Why couldn't he do that? Well, because we have a perfect God. And this means he has perfect integrity. And where my kid can do something when they lived with me, and I could say, Xavier, if you do X, Y, or Z, you're going to receive this punishment. And then he does X, Y, and Z and says, Dad, I promise I'll never do it again. Don't do the punishment thing. As an imperfect person with imperfect integrity, I can say, all right, fine. I'll let you off. And I can baptize that and call it forgiveness. But really, it's I don't want to punish my kid. I'm a wuss. That's really what it's about. But God with perfect integrity couldn't say, you know what, just forget it. The law in his justice had to be fulfilled. It had to, or else he wouldn't be God. His integrity would be compromised and he wouldn't be God. So what does God do? Well, he's also a God of love and mercy. So he finds a way to make sure the law is fulfilled. That doesn't require the spilling of your blood or your own death. And he fulfills it himself. And you can say, well, isn't that kind of a bit of going around a bit of a loophole in his law there or in the way he does things? Yeah, it's not to say God isn't clever. He is. But he knew the wages of sin was death, and he knew none of us were going to survive that. And because he loved you, he had to come up with a way to satisfy the law, satisfy integrity, and keep you alive. And so how did he do that? He took it on himself. The word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. And he that knew no sin became sin for you and exchanged his righteousness for your sinfulness. And all that begins, that journey to the cross begins on the incarnation. When the word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. And he continues to dwell among us to this day in his Holy Spirit and in his church. So as we look forward to Christmas, I just want you to remember that as you go through those difficult times, it's not as though God has disappeared. God is there. And if you're in a difficult time right now, God is still there. If you're in a difficult time outside of Christmas, like sometime in April, no, April's Easter, What's kind of an unholy month? There's nothing big going on there. July. Well, except I'm born in July, so that's a holy month. August. There's nothing good going on in August. Having to go back to school if you're a kid. August is terrible. If you find yourself alone in August, God is there too. He's even in August. He's in February. He's in January. He's in all the months, days, and times. And in those places, you'll find, if you're willing to trust him, there are times, even in the desert, you find the oasis. You find that place where your soul can be refreshed. And oftentimes, when you're in that desert, that oasis looks even more beautiful than ever. That water tastes sweeter than ever because you are in the desert. And that time of God's reminder to you, I'm there, becomes precious. Because it's what you cling to get to the next day. So God's greatest gift to us, of course, is found in the Christ child, is found in the cross, but also it's in knowing that you are part of a plan that is far bigger than anything that you can imagine. Sometimes people ask me, what happens to us when we die? And because I haven't been there yet, I really don't have an answer that comes from experience. But what's interesting is that there's this kind of conundrum. People think that, well, the scripture says that there's this resurrection, but then do we go to heaven or are we just kind of in some suspense? You know, people really want me to know this answer. And I'll tell you what the Jews believed, and I'll tell you what the Pharisees believed, and Jesus said what the Pharisees teach are true, just don't act like them. They believe that when you die, your disembodied spirit goes to paradise or heaven or however you want to say it. And you are in that dwelling place with God. But in our minds, that's the end of the story. This is where we become confused as Western thinkers. We think, well, that's the end of the story. Heaven is it. The Bible says, no, heaven's not it. Because then there comes a time of resurrection where all peoples are raised and face judgment. And if their names are found in the book of life, they are given a new body, which the resurrected Christ is a model of. It is identifiable as you, but it's different. Just as the resurrected Jesus, there was something different about him. Sometimes the disciples could recognize him, sometimes they couldn't. But it was real. He ate fish to show that it wasn't just a ghost and it falls through to the floor. And then we reign with God in his continuous creative personality that he is. Forever and ever. The scripture talks about being in the city where the trees of life are there. God is there. But that's not the end of the story. That's the end of chapter one. What goes on after that? Well, that's what we're looking forward to finding out. But you're part of something bigger. And it begins, for many of us, with a baby in a manger. The most humble beginning leads us to the most spectacular ending. And if you're in Christ, no matter where you are a part of that story. You are a part of that history. You have this to look forward to. And you may be going through pain right now. You may be going through a difficult marriage. You may be going through kids rebelling. You may be going through physical health. You may be in the perfect place and you're thinking, man, this sermon's sure a bummer. But when you're in that dark place, never forget, you're a part of something greater. And you're in it because your God does love you and was willing to give everything of himself to bring you into that relationship of eternity with him. Believe it, trust it, celebrate it. No matter what your condition of life is, this is your God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word and we thank you for what you've given us. We thank you for the gift of life that is found in Christ Jesus our Lord, a gift that begins far, far before the incarnation. The Gospel of John tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And that very Word becoming flesh is something that we can never fully understand, but it is a beautiful thought to know. That you could not have given more of yourself to us. You could not have entered into a more humble situation. You could not have been willing to suffer more for us. You went to the maximum on everything. And Lord, forgive us because you ask for us to give that to you. You want the maximum of our everything given to you. And we fail you over and over again in that. And yet you still love, you still forgive, you still give us hope. And Father, we pray for, as others have already prayed for, our brothers and sisters who are going through this Christmas as being one of the first with a big change in their life, and maybe it's a painful change. And we want to celebrate with those that maybe they're going through something first, like all the parents having their first Christmas with their newborn. We have a bunch of those too, and I remember those days, and it was more fun to watch them than it was to really do anything else. And those are beautiful Christmases. Wherever we're at, we thank you that we know you're with us. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be a light, because there's so many folks in the world that just, they don't really have much of a hope. And Christmas is just another reminder to them that they're not happy with life. And so, Father, may we be light. Even when we feel like we're in darkness, may we be light because of what you have done and because of who you are. And we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.